Not that short, are you?
You don't want to sing a solo up here, that's why. All right, let's open our Bibles to Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7 today, again. And we'll be starting at verse 24. I'll just kind of recap some of the things we talked about last time. We talked about the four stories that are in this chapter that evidence the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, we read about the Roman centurion who had a servant who was sick, and Jesus healed this man. And in this story, we saw that the grace of God goes beyond racial boundaries. Jesus was not sent to anyone but the lost sheep of the house of Israel, but here's a Roman centurion with a servant, and we're not told the nationality or race of the servant, but whatever he was, Jesus went beyond those boundaries of racial distinction to meet that man's need. Then we read about the widow whose son was dead and on the way to the burial place, and Jesus met that funeral procession and raised up that young man, raised him up from the dead. And we see the grace of God there going beyond the boundaries of even death. Jesus could step beyond death and bring life and immortality to light. And then we saw John the Baptist. We talked briefly about John being in prison and doubting and being troubled as to whether or not Jesus was truly the Messiah. We saw Jesus going beyond the boundaries of emotional and psychological problems and meeting the need that this man, John, had down there in the prison. And then I want to talk some more about John this morning, and then we'll do our best to finish this chapter and talk about the grace of God going beyond the sin boundary, as Jesus deals with a woman living in great sin and trespass and how he forgives her. And we saw how in each of these cases, grace is manifest because the sick man has not earned his healing and the dead boy had not earned his resurrection. John had not earned his peace of heart. And this sinful woman we're going to read about had not earned her forgiveness. But in every case, Jesus, by his grace, gave them what they needed. He supplied the need. And how we thank God for the wonderful grace of Jesus. Okay, so let's start by reading verses 24 down to verse 29 or 30 here. And then we'll talk about them. And then we'll read the rest of the chapter and discuss that. The Bible says in verse 24, "And when the messengers of John were departed, he began to speak unto the people," that's Jesus began to speak unto the people concerning John. "What went ye out into the wilderness for to see? A reed shaken with the wind? But what went ye out for to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? Behold, they which are gorgeously apparelled and live delicately are in king's courts. But what went ye out for to see? A prophet? Yea, and I say unto you, and much more than a prophet, this is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. For I say unto you, among those that are born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. But he that is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." Okay, now we talked last time about the fact that if you're born again, if you're washed in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, you have been given eternal, everlasting life. You've been made a priest. You've been made a king unto God. You've been buried with Christ, resurrected with Christ. You are this moment seated with Christ in heavenly places. And we're learning a lot about that also in our Monday night study. We're studying the book of Revelation, and that's been a real blessing. But so the point here being is that no matter how great any man may be on this earth, if you are born again and you're adopted into the family of God, you're greater. You have greater lineage, a greater heritage, a greater bloodline to the blood of Jesus Christ, a greater position. I mean, what is the King of England? What is he compared to me? See, you see all this slop in the magazines about Prince Charles, and he's the big cheese because he's the direct descendant of the King and Queen of England. That's nothing. I'm a direct descendant of God Almighty. And so, you know, if you want to talk about a big cheese, brother, I'm a big cheese. God's my father, and I'm going to rule and reign with him forever and ever. So we talked about that, but I want to deal with something about John today that I think will help you. And it's so contrary to what you're getting nowadays in modern Christianity, but I want you to think about something here. According to the Lord Jesus Christ, if you take all of the men that were born of Adam's seed, that includes Abraham, that includes Moses, Elijah, includes Attila, Alexander the Great, it includes Hammurabi and Confucius and Buddha. That includes all these great men that ever lived. You take them all, and Jesus said there's one greater now, that there hasn't ever been a greater man who walked the face of this earth than John the Baptist. And in Matthew 11:11, that statement is not limited to just the prophets, and in case that was something you wanted to argue about. Now, think about something. Jesus is talking about John, and he said, it might surprise you if you go out and look at the greatest man that ever lived, because the greatest man doesn't live in a king's palace. He lives in dens and in caves, in the wilderness. He has no home. He has no property. He has no earthly possessions. It might surprise you to find out that the greatest man, that's the greatest man that ever lived. He said, now when you go out there to see John, don't be shocked, don't be taken aback when you see that old camel's hair coat that he's wearing. He's not out there gorgeously appareled in the royal attire of a king. Don't be surprised when you see the greatest man that ever lived in that camel's hair coat. Don't be surprised when you see the greatest man that ever lived that he's not sitting on the chief seat of the council of the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin. He's down there locked up in prison. Don't be surprised that the greatest man that ever lived has, rather than having influence with his government, he's in jail for preaching about the governor's adulterous relationship. Now you think about something for a minute. I know what you're taught in school. I know what you're taught on television. And unfortunately, I know what you're taught in most churches. But this man, no home, no decent clothing, no religious influence, no political influence. And Jesus said, that's the greatest man that's ever lived since Adam. What did he do? He did God's will. He did God's will. With all his heart, with all his soul, with all his strength, and with all his mind, he was called to be the forerunner. He was called to be a prophet. He was called to announce the Messiah. He was called to preach the coming of the Lamb of God. He was called to introduce the Christ to the nation of Israel. And he did it. He did it completely. He did it to the best of his God-given ability. He did what God gave him to do. And that made him a great man in the eyes of God. And you mark that down. Greatness is not measured by material possessions. It's not measured by wealth. It's not measured by religious influence. It's not measured by political influence. When you stand before God, the issue is not going to be your home. It's not going to be your money. It's not going to be your social status or your influence in the world. The issue is going to be, did you fulfill God's will for your life? And if you did, whether you were doing it pushing a lawnmower, or whether you were washing dishes, or whether you were working a job, whether you're the head of a company or the pastor of a church, if you did it, you will be rewarded as a great man or a great woman, because God measures greatness in terms of obedience to His will, not success that comes from following the will of this world. I think that ought to encourage you. That ought to be a blessing to your heart. Some of you here, I mean, we've got some electrical engineers here, some restaurant workers here, some retail workers here, some IT guys, some housewives, and some oil industry guys, and some students here. And you say, well, what's a great man? What's a great woman? Someone who does God's will for their life, with all their heart, soul, strength, and mind. That's greatness. That's greatness. I appreciate that. I appreciate the fact that when God sets a mark out there, the mark is not the size of the house. It's not the size of the bank account. It's not the number of influential friends. The mark God has set up there is this book and my obedience to this book in my life. And living by this book will make you a great man, and living after the things of this world will just devalue God's appreciation of you in that day of judgment. Amen. Amen. Keep this in mind, the greatest man that ever lived. I mean, you say, well, what about the cavemen? People always asking about cavemen. Yeah, there's a caveman right there, John the Baptist. Next time somebody asks you about the cavemen, just say, yeah, the greatest man that ever lived was a caveman. He wore a camel's hair coat. Wouldn't surprise me if he carried a big old club that he swung around when he was preaching out there. Repent or else. Repent or else. Amen. Now, do you know what they want to do? See, they want you to learn this evolution business. See, we started out in a cave, and now we're in three-piece suits. And we started on foot, now we're driving the automobile. Well, guess what? We started out sinners, separated from God, and if you don't meet Christ, you're going to end up a sinner separated from God. Man hasn't got anywhere. He's just going faster. We look better, and we're moving faster, but we haven't gone anywhere. Amen. You say, oh, yes, we have. We've been to the moon. Yeah, but what good did that do you? You say, well, we've got cars now. You used to have horses, and you used to have to hitch up the wagon. Back when cars were starting to be manufactured, this brand new invention, they were trying to introduce cars and trucks to the western United States, and they were trying to sell this old farmer a truck, one of the first model trucks to replace his horse and buggy. And they said, well, you can get to the market and back 2 whole days faster if you have this truck. And that old guy, he folded his arms. He looked at that salesman. He said, well, what am I going to do with those extra 2 days? Yeah, I mean, you look at this. You got all these appliances. You got all these conveniences. you don't have to grow your own food anymore. You don't have to prepare your own food if you don't want to. You don't have to milk your own cows anymore. You don't have to churn your own butter. You don't have to go down to the river and wash your clothes on a stone anymore. And guess what? You've got less free time now than your great-granddaddy had. You don't read about your ancestors being all stressed out and having heart attacks and having to take nerve pills and all that stuff. You know why? There wasn't anywhere to go. They just didn't get in a hurry. Now you're always in a hurry, but you're still not getting anywhere. Amen. Now here's John the Baptist, a caveman in a camel's hair coat, locked up in a jail, and guess what? Jesus said that's the greatest man that ever lived since Adam got kicked out of the garden. So how about just take some time and reevaluate your life in light of the Bible. Reevaluate what's important to God, and you might be surprised. You might be more of a success in life than you think you are. Amen. One more thing about John, and then we'll look at this woman. Verse 31, and the Lord said, whereunto then shall I liken the men of this generation? And to what are they like? They are like unto children. The men are like children. Well, I work with a bunch of men. And you know what they do? They do the same thing that boys do on the playground. They use dirty words and they giggle about it. They tell dirty jokes and they laugh about it. They talk about girls and they try to sneak around and get a new girlfriend. They're grown adults, but they're children. Children. They haven't gotten anywhere. And then he says, they are like unto children sitting in the marketplace and calling one to another and saying, we have piped unto you and ye have not danced. We have mourned to you and ye have not wept. For John the Baptist came, neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and ye say, he hath a devil. The Son of Man is come, eating and drinking. And ye say, behold, a gluttonous man, and a winebibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. Now, people want to know, what's the best way to approach unsaved people? Do it with your mouth open. And words coming out. That's the best way. Preaching the gospel. Okay? That's the best way. You know why? Because if you're completely separated from the things of this world, like John was, and you give them the hard, straight line, just like John did, they're going to call you a devil. And if you try and go easy on them, you sit down at the dinner table, try to get along with them, give them the gospel that way, just like Jesus did, they'll say that you're worldly and you're compromising. So you know what they're going to do? What I'm trying to show you here is it doesn't matter how you present the gospel. It doesn't matter how you present Christ. They are going to reject him. They're going to reject your witness. So just don't let it bug you. If you stand out on a street corner and preach, somebody is going to come along. They are going to say, well, I don't think you ought to do it this way. It turns people off. Well, those people are already turned off, or else you wouldn't have to be out there preaching to them. And someone will say, well, I just think if you talk to somebody like that, they're not going to come to church. They're not coming to church anyway. You're not going to turn them off. They're already condemned. That's what the Bible says. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. It's John 3:17-19. So you got to keep in mind when you're trying to witness to people, those are evil men out there. And you can come at them straight and hard, or you can come at them soft and around the side. But as soon as you turn the light on, they hate the light. They hate it. And they're going to react in the same way. It doesn't matter if you bring the great big searchlight that they use on the guard towers in the Nazi concentration camps, or you just go out there with a little pin light on the end of your keychain. When you turn that light on, an unsaved man, unsaved woman, they hate it. They hate the light. So don't worry about them bugging you all the time about, well, I don't think that's the best way to do it. Just ask them, okay, then, how do you do it? Because you're going to find out they don't do anything. You know, if you're not bringing men to Christ, just leave me alone. I might not be bringing many, but at least I'm trying. At least I'm shining a light. And Jesus said, John gave you the hard line, I gave you the soft line, but you didn't want it no matter how it came. And that's the men of this world. And then he says in verse 35, but wisdom is justified of all her children. Amen. If you are a child of God, you will know what's right and you'll call it right. Okay, you justify what is right. That's what justify means, calling something right. Witnessing is right. Preaching is right. Presenting the gospel to unsaved people is right. Instant in season and out of season, it's right. Apostle Paul said, some preach Christ of strife. Some preach Christ of envy. Some preach Christ of contempt. He said, I rejoice. Their hearts may not be right, but at least they're preaching Christ. He said, I rejoice. I will rejoice, and I do rejoice. You know why you're here this morning? Because a particular type of preaching appeals to you. There's a lot of saved people here in Kuwait. You know that. And they don't go to this church. Okay? I think you know that. But they love God. They believe the Bible. But there's another type of preaching that appeals to them. And you know what? I think there's enough unsaved people in Kuwait who are on their way to hell that there's room for every kind of Christian witness that you can find. There's room for all of us. And you know what? If I can't reach a guy, I mean, there's some people I know I will never be able to reach that person. They won't respect me, but they won't listen to me. I'm too old, I'm too young, whatever the case may be. I'm an American. Oh, they don't like Americans. It could be that. There's people in this country that aren't going to hear my witness. Okay, if I can't reach a guy, well, I sure do hope some other preacher can reach him. And if you can't reach him, I hope one of your kinfolk can. And if they can't reach him, I hope God will send somebody else that can reach them. I'm just telling you, it's not the approach that people have a problem with. It's what you say when you approach them. Someone says, I don't like that yelling and screaming. I don't think you ought to preach that way. What's funny is someone that says that is somebody that's always listening to hard rock music. And he's telling a preacher he doesn't like yelling and screaming kind of preaching. What a crazy hypocrite. He obviously does like the screaming. He just likes the message in the rock music, but he doesn't like the message of the Bible. Okay? I mean, how long would a sports announcer last who just sat there and calmly described to you the plays of your favorite football team as they were playing? You wouldn't sit there and listen to that. You want a guy that gets into the game and he gets excited during the plays and he gets you excited because he's excited, so that when your team scores, he gets you so excited you jump up out of your seat and you start hollering like he is. Nobody complains about those announcers yelling and hollering like that. If they want a quiet sport, they'll watch golf or tennis or billiards or something, if you call that a sport. But, hey, they don't have a problem with your preaching. They got a problem with what you're preaching. So, again, just don't let them bug you. Don't let it bother you. Amen. Just give them the word. Don't stop giving the word. All right, now this story about the woman starts in verse number 36. And one of the Pharisees desired him that he would eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house and sat down to meat. And boy, some of the sanctified brethren, you know good and well, they got upset about that. Somebody probably had to have a good talk with Jesus to tell him how he really messed up going in there with that, to that, you know, rub elbows with that Pharisee. But no, he didn't mess up. He said, isn't Jesus the one that said, I came to seek and to save that which was lost? Do you think that Pharisee might be a lost man? Okay, that's where the lost man was, so that's where Jesus went. And it says in verse 37, and behold, a woman in the city, which was a sinner. How about that? That's her reputation. That's what she's known as. She was a sinner. It doesn't say that she was a barmaid or a housewife. It doesn't say she was a prostitute or a secretary. Just says she was a sinner. That's about as bad a testimony as a person can have. That sin, in her case, it so characterized her life that that's how she was designated. That's what she was known as a sinner. When she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment and stood at his feet behind him weeping and began to wash his feet with tears and did wipe them with the hairs of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment. Now I'm going to say this, and you can take it or leave it, but there can be in the heart of the worst sinner in your town, the worst sinner you know, there can be a heart. In that heart, there can be softness. There can be tenderness. It may be buried way deep under a life of sin. But you know what? We have a tendency sometimes to look on a person's life, to look on the outward appearance, to look at the fruit, the obvious stuff, and say, well, there's no hope there. And you know, if you read your Bible carefully, there are more people that came to Jesus out of a hopeless condition than those that came that really seemingly had no need. Amen? Have you noticed that? Who were the men, if you know your Bible, who were the men that joined up with David when he was running from Saul? He was out there hiding from King Saul in the caves of the earth. Who was it that joined up? Who came to David? The answer is in 1 Samuel 22 in verse 2, where it says, everyone that was in distress, and everyone that was in debt, and everyone that was discontented, three D's, gathered themselves unto him, and he became a captain over them, and there were with him about 400 men. Okay, they were in distress, in debt, or discontented. And that's a whole message all by itself. But you know, a lot of times, we could probably go around the room this morning and hear plenty of testimonies. A lot of you came to Jesus as a last resort. You tried everything else in this world. You had made a complete ruin of your life, and you knew there wasn't any help anywhere else. And so you came to Jesus. Now, you know, we need to be real careful about being misled in this business of fishing for men. Seminaries and Bible schools, a lot of them, most of them, will try to train you to look for the good prospects. Look for the good prospects when you go out evangelizing. You know, go find good prospects among the well-to-do families and in the nice neighborhoods. You know, well, I hope you're starting to understand that those are probably your worst prospects. You go to those richer kind of neighborhoods, you're going to have more doors slammed in your face than you will in a poorer neighborhood. I mean, if you're here today with a good education and a good job and a good income and a nice place to live, you're a tremendous miracle, really. Because there are not many of your kind that ever gets born again. Usually it's the woman in the town that's a sinner. And into her life walks somebody who knows every wicked, sinful, dirty thing that she's ever done, and yet loves her still with a pure, holy love that wants to help and can help. I've heard this said, and I really believe this. Men, in their pride, they always want to compete. Men are very competitive by nature. And that's just part of the nature of a man. And I'm not saying that that's right, but I'm just saying you can understand a man, a real man, a true man, you could understand why he might reject Jesus Christ. It's because it's the nature of a man to say, I'm no weakling. I don't need some other man to fix my life. I don't need some other man to tell me what to do. That's the nature of the beast. But you know, by nature, the God-given nature of the woman is to be the weaker vessel, to be dependent, to be in the place of submission where she receives help and she receives aid. And you know something? There's nothing any closer to hell than a woman who despises Jesus Christ. That's so unnatural. That's so unnatural. Because Jesus Christ, man, he's everything that a woman, any woman in her right mind, could ever want. He's everything a woman with even a shred of decency. He's everything she would ever want. And if you read through your Bible real carefully, you will find the love and the devotion of women toward the Lord Jesus Christ. It exceeded that of the men by far. When the disciples forsook him and fled at the crucifixion, the Bible says that that group of women, they were still there at the foot of that cross. They followed him all the way up there. Peter and John came to the tomb, but they came after the women had already been there and brought the news of his resurrection. Amen. Those women, they were devoted. They helped him out. And we read about that in chapter 6, I believe it was. And you know, no matter how far a woman falls, still down there in the depths of her heart, there's something down in there that's looking for that knight in shining armor to come on that white horse and rescue her. And I think we do well to examine who we're witnessing to and who we're not witnessing to, and realize that a lot of those people that you think are down there at the bottom rung of the ladder, they might be down there just ready to start pouring their tears on the feet of Jesus and wiping those feet with the hairs of their head. Amen. Now it says in verse 39, now when the Pharisee which had bidden him saw it, he spake within himself, saying, this man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answering said unto him, I don't know who you think you're dealing with, but this Jesus, he knows your thoughts. That Bible says the man thought within himself, and Jesus answered him. Jesus heard his thoughts just as clearly as you're hearing me speak right now. That's right. The Bible says, he that planted the ear, shall he not hear? He that formed the eye, shall he not see? He that chastiseth the heathen, shall he not correct? He that teacheth man knowledge, shall he not know? The Lord knoweth the thoughts of man, that they are vanity. That's Psalm 49, verses 9 to 11. God doesn't just hear it when it comes out of your mouth. He hears it when it's being formulated in your heart. He read your mind. He read your thoughts. You're not going to escape. So you better humble yourself and fall at his feet. All right, let's read some more. Verse 40, and Jesus answering said unto him, Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee. And he saith, Master, say on. There was a certain creditor which had two debtors. The one owed 500 pence, and the other 50. And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him most? Okay, now what did Jesus just say? Okay, so he told a story. He told a parable about two debtors. He gave an illustration about one man that owed 10 times more than another man. But that is not the focal point. Okay, that's not the key note in what Jesus is trying to say to Simon here. See, Simon is thinking this woman is a sinner. And Jesus has just said, Simon, you can't pay your debt either. Simon, you've never been a prostitute, have you? Simon, you've never been an adulteress, have you? Simon, you've never committed these acts of transgression that this woman has committed. But you owe me, Simon, more than you can pay. More than you can pay. That's what Jesus is trying to show him. They're both debtors. They both need his forgiveness. Now, you know, we go down the street and we look at people. And hey, if God has delivered you from drink, you need to thank him for it. If God has delivered you from drugs, thank him for it. If God has saved you from sin and wreck and ruin, thank him for it. But just remember, he had to save you because you had nothing to pay. Amen. We preach about these homosexuals. It's wrong. We preach about these adulterers. It's wrong. We preach about thieves and murderers. It's wrong. But listen, you had nothing to pay. Jesus had to pay your debt. And we're not going to go through life looking down our nose like somehow we deserved heaven and they don't. You know, these people don't. No, I mean, no wonder we can't reach them. We need to go and tell them, hey, I know that there's forgiveness. I know that your debt can be paid. Well, how do I know that? Because I was a debtor. I couldn't pay, and Christ paid my debts. I'm afraid of God's people. The longer they're saved, thank God he forgives your sin. Thank God he forgets your past. And I'm not saying we ought to dwell on it, but we ought not to get to the place where we forget that we had to be washed in the blood. Some of God's people just kind of get this idea that maybe they really weren't so bad after all, and maybe they really did deserve everything God gave them. or maybe they were some kind of elect and saved before the foundation of the world because, well, they're so wonderful. No, let me tell you something. You couldn't pay your debt. I couldn't pay my debt. It may have been 500, it may have been 50, but it was a debt greater than I could pay. The required payment for sin is perfect blood, and I didn't have any. Only Jesus had it, and he paid it. Then in verse number 43, after Jesus asked him who would love him most, Simon answered and said, I suppose that he to whom he forgave most. And he said unto him, Thou hast rightly judged. And he turned to the woman and said unto Simon. You see that? Can you picture this? Simon sitting at the table, Jesus is sitting there, and the woman is down there she's weeping upon his feet, wiping them with her hair. And Jesus is speaking to Simon, but he turns to the woman and said unto Simon. Okay, see, he's drawing Simon's attention away from Simon and unto the woman. Okay, and he's gonna say, Simon, I want you to think now. See, in your head, you're thinking sinner. I want you to look, what I want you to see about her, I want you to see repentance. You're thinking evil woman. I want you to see those tears. You're thinking about a dreadful past. I want you to look and see the wiping of my feet with the hairs of her head. Take a look, Simon. Take a look. You're only looking on the outward appearance. You've been doing that for so long, Simon. Now I want you to see the manifestation of a sinner's heart. A repentant sinner. He says, Seest thou this woman? I entered into thine house. Thou gavest me no water for my feet. But she hath washed my feet with tears, and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss. But this woman, since the time I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. That's a fact. And so may I say to you, if there's any advantage at all in having lived a wicked life of sin before you come to Jesus and get born again, this is it. Chances are your love for Christ is going to be far greater than the one who was saved in childhood at an early age, because you had a greater debt and Christ forgave that great debt. How many of us fall into the case of Simon? Oh man, we can point out the sin in the lives of sinners, can't we? Okay, so we don't do those things. We don't commit those terrible sins. All right, that's good. But what about the things that we ought to do? The Bible speaks of sins of commission. Okay, those are sins that we commit. We do. Sins of commission. Then the Bible talks about sins of omission. Things that we don't do that we know we ought to do. James 4:17 says, Therefore to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. And you remember when Jesus pronounced woe on the scribes and the Pharisees in Matthew 23? For this, and he condemned them for this sin of omission. He said, yeah, sure, you do this and you do that. He says, but you have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought ye to have done, and not to leave the other undone. Okay, you left some things undone that you knew you should have done. And that's Matthew 23:23. And also you find the same thing in Luke 12:42. So we'll be coming up on it eventually. Now let me ask you something. The life of sin that woman lived, that was wrong, wasn't it? But that failure to love and worship Jesus on the part of Simon, Jesus is saying, Simon, that may be even worse because you know better. Here you are, you know enough to criticize and to condemn this woman for her unrighteousness, but here she is kissing me and worshiping me and loving me. And all you can do is sit there as though you deserved a place of fellowship, as though you deserved to be in my presence, as though somehow you have a right to be at the same table as me. Simon, you are a debtor, just the same as she is. You're thinking, Simon, that she has no right at this table. You're thinking, Simon, that she has no right to touch my feet because she's a sinner. Simon, do you think you've got a right to be sitting at this table, fellowshipping with me, the Lord of glory? Now, again, I think we need to examine ourselves and think about a good example, prayer. Think of it, prayer. Don't we tend to get to the point in our Christian life where we just kind of barge in as though we belonged in heaven? We'll just walk right up to the throne of glory. Hey, God, how you doing? I mean, it took the blood of Christ sprinkled on that mercy seat. It took his death rending that veil so that you could go in there. We somehow think, well, yeah, these people, they need to be saved so that they can be with me in the kingdom. No, wait a minute. Isn't it so that they can be with Christ in the kingdom? You got no right to be there. He had to die and save you so that you could have a place at that table. Simon, you're a debtor. She's a debtor. Her debt's paid. And it's evident in her life. It's evident in her life. How about you? How about you? Verse 48, he said unto her, thy sins are forgiven. Thy sins are forgiven. If you're a Bible marker, would you mark that word, are? Say, well, I asked Jesus to save me, and, you know, I hope I'm going to heaven. I'm just trying my best. Nobody can know if we're going to make it or not. Now, wait a minute. My sins are forgiven. I'm not hoping someday that they will be. I'm not waiting till I die to find out if they are. I'm not going to stand at a judgment someday and have it be determined whether or not I'm forgiven. My sins are forgiven. I came to Christ. I called upon him. I pleaded for salvation. And guess what he did? He forgave my sins. They are forgiven, not will be, they are. They're all paid for at the cross of Calvary. And oh, you know, this caused some problems with these Pharisees. Because, you know, these are religious men. Religion. Okay, think about religion for a minute. Verse 49, they that sat at meat with him began to say within themselves, who is this that forgiveth sins also? They're saying, man, this guy's got a lot of nerve. First he lets this woman worship him, a sinful woman, and now he's talking about forgiving sins? He thinks he can forgive sins? I want you to notice something here. He said to the woman, thy sins are forgiven. He hears the scoffing from these men. But Jesus does not have any response to those scoffers. He does not enter into any argument with the unbelievers, the religious crowd there. He's got a woman that right there who is willing to receive him. He's got a bunch of self-righteous people at the table who just will not. They're not going to. And he's not the least bit interested in arguing with them over whether or not he can forgive sins. He's interested in imparting grace to the heart of this woman whose sins he has forgiven. And so there's a great lesson for you right there, friends. God hasn't sent you out into this world to argue or to debate with other people that just want to pick a fight with you. Don't let them drag you in, okay? Because God has sent you out there to minister to the people that will receive the word that you're bringing to them. Amen. That's what he did. That's what he did. And that's what we need to do. Now notice verse 50. And he said to the woman, thy faith hath saved thee. Go in peace. Okay. Let's talk about her faith. Keep your finger there. Come to James chapter 2. Boy, this passage has bugged Christians down through the years. James chapter 2. And verse number 17. Well, let's back up. Read verse 14. James 2:14. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him? Okay, now look at 17. Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without works. You can't do it. And I will show thee my faith by my works. Verse 20. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? 22. Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Ye see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. Okay. There's that word justified again. People look on your works and they're going to justify you by what they see. They're going to say, that's right. That guy's right. That woman is right. But listen, what made Abraham a righteous man? He believed God. Okay, are you sure that he believed God? Yes, I'm sure. How can you be sure? His faith produced works. If there weren't good works, it's proof that there was not any faith. Now, here's these people sitting at the table. They can't see into this woman's heart like Jesus can and does. And so he points to her works in addressing these men. And he says, gentlemen, do you see this woman? Do you see the tears? Do you see the humility? Do you see the worship? Do you see her bowing at my feet? Do you see? Do you see that she has faith? See, he doesn't need to see that. He knows the heart. But you need to see it. But when he, the Lord Jesus Christ, addresses the woman, he knows her heart. And he says to the woman, thy faith hath saved thee. How was she saved? By the grace of God, through faith. How do you know she was saved? Because her faith produced works that were visible to those sitting at the table. And I'll say it till I lose my mind or till the Lord calls me home. I wouldn't give you 5 cents for these conversions and these salvations that don't produce a changed life. You say you've got faith. I don't see it. You say works don't save you. No, but if you're saved, there will be the attendant works. Amen. Let's talk about one more thing and then we'll be through. Here's a woman, she comes to Jesus. And you would think if you were just some kind of a church person but hadn't spent much time with the Bible, you might think, well, Pharisees, I know what they are. They're religious leaders. I know what they're going to do. As soon as Jesus tells this woman that her sins are forgiven, man, those guys are going to jump for joy. They're going to embrace her. They're going to welcome her into the family of God. And they're going to take her down and welcome her into the fellowship of the local church. No, it doesn't work that way because these are religious guys. Okay, and the worst thing that can ever happen to religious people is to have somebody in their midst that really meets Jesus and really gets born again. It just upsets their whole apple cart because they start, that new believer is going to start studying the Bible and getting excited about the Lord, and then the whole church is going to start wanting to know what's in the Bible and how come you haven't been preaching the Bible? What's going on with them? How come they quit drinking and I can't quit drinking? How come their home was put back together and I'm still struggling? My home's a mess. And pretty soon, you're going to have to do what a good Pharisee does, a good religious person does, and kick that true believer out of what you call a church. It's your religion. So that your religion can just roll on the way it always has, unhindered, unchanged. You don't want to, the light was turned on, but you closed your eyes. You kicked that person out and the lights went out. It's always been that way. The Pharisees, well, what do you mean she's forgiven? She's a wicked sinner. And you're going to say she's forgiven? Well, I know what she's done. I've been watching her for years. Don't tell me she's forgiven. Hey, Jesus says she's forgiven. So he doesn't deal with them. But the first thing that she has to be confronted with is the scoffing and the mocking of religious people who don't believe somebody like that can be changed. And so where does she get her help? Not from the religious people, but from the words of Jesus Christ. You know, when you got saved and born again, you know what you did? You started reading the Bible. And nobody had to twist your arm and try to make you do it. You wanted it. It was food. It was good. You couldn't get enough of it. And you know what that was? That was the Holy Spirit speaking to you at the feet of Jesus and saying, Your sins are forgiven. Let me show you right here. These are the words of Jesus. Your sins are forgiven. All right, come to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. If you've just been saved, you've just been born again, your sins have been forgiven. And here come the scoffers and the mockers saying, yeah, but Did you speak in tongues? Here comes the scoffers and the mockers saying, well, were you baptized in the name of the Holy Ghost? Were you baptized in the name of Jesus only? Did you contact the blood under the water? Here comes some religious person saying, what do you mean you got born again? You were elect from the foundation of the world. Here comes some religious person saying, what do you mean you got born again? You can't say all your sins are gone. You know, you got to endure to the end. You got to keep it. I'm glad I'm not keeping it myself. Jesus pronounced this woman's sins are forgiven. And in 1991, he did the same thing for me. That's when Jesus pronounced my sins forgiven at that point. And the Bible says in Romans chapter 8, verse number 33, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. When religious people condemn you, never mind that. Christ forgave you. Self-righteous Pharisees, they want to condemn you? Never mind that. Christ justified you. Your kinfolks, your family members, they want to bring up your past and say there's no way you could ever go to heaven. Never mind that. Christ died for your sins. Christ rose from the dead for your justification. And Christ forgave you. Let them condemn you all they want. Who cares? Jesus is on the throne. I've got to get into heaven by Jesus. And he took that condemnation away. So I can put up with all the other condemnation that comes my way. Listen, when you got saved, you heard it from family, you heard it from friends, you heard it from fellow church members, you heard it from religious people in the town where you live. There's no way that you could be saved. There's no way that you could ever go to heaven after what you've done and the way that you lived. There's no way you could be saved. Don't let it bother you a bit. God forgave you. They couldn't condemn you. Jesus justified you. Amen. Imagine a judge turning a fellow loose, and on the way out the door of the courtroom, somebody sitting out there in the gallery and saying, they're saying, oh yeah, you're guilty. You're guilty. You're guilty. Well, if I'm turned loose by the judge and I'm walking out free, what do I care what that guy's saying? I'm going home free. The judge turned me loose. All right. Now, the devil's also going to have something to say as well. Look in 1 John chapter 3. If you don't listen to the religious people, if you don't listen to the kinfolk and the neighbors, you know what that devil's going to do? He's going to start keeping you up at nights. And man, let me tell you something. You might wake up in the middle of the night because of a nightmare that he's planted in there that's so real where you just found yourself back in one of those old places among those old people doing the same things you used to do, committing those sins with those ungodly people. Okay, that's what he's planted in your mind. Old Lucifer says, you see that? You remember that? And you think you're going to heaven? You can remember that, can't you? Isn't God greater than you? You think God doesn't remember that too? You think Almighty God has forgotten this when you can remember it with your little pea brain? You got to be kidding. Okay, and don't you just have a chill run up and down your spine sometimes when something comes back into your mind that you said or that you did or some sin that you committed long time ago, possibly. And the devil says, hey, bud, you're guilty as hell itself. You're mine. Sin separates between man and God, and you know you did that. You sinned. You're a sinner. You're separated from God. Well, I don't know how that old devil works on you, but somehow or another, that devil's going to try and get you to disbelieve the words of Jesus Christ when he said, thy sins are forgiven. 1 John 3, verse 20. For if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things. Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then have we confidence toward God. Now, do you see that verse 20? The Bible never said your heart wouldn't condemn you. But if God Almighty said, Christ died for all my sins, his blood cleanses all my sins, if you would call upon him, he would forgive me and give me everlasting life. If God said that, then I am forgiven. I am saved, even on the days that I don't feel like it. Even on the days when I tend to think otherwise, God is greater than my heart. It doesn't matter how I feel. It doesn't matter what I think. God said, my sins are under the blood of Jesus Christ. Guess what? I'm saved. My sins are forgiven. And you can condemn all you want, but the Bible says in the book of Romans, there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Amen. Now, I don't know what became of this woman the rest of her earthly life, but I know where she is right now, absent from the body, present with the Lord. How did she pay that debt? She didn't. Jesus paid it. He paid a debt he did not owe. I owed a debt I could not pay. I needed someone to wash my sins away. Now I sing a brand new song, Amazing Grace. Christ Jesus paid the debt that I could never pay. Hallelujah. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much for paying the debt that we couldn't pay. Thank you, Lord, that that you can look beyond the outward sinful life of a person straight into their heart, and you can know our thoughts and our imaginations and our repentant heart. Thank you, Lord, that you don't neglect any person on this earth, that you walked into the house of Simon the Pharisee, a lost man who also needed his debt paid by you. And we pray, Lord, you'll help us not to pick and choose the people that we bring your good news to, the news of the gospel. Help us, Lord, to just open our mouths and be ready to tell everybody about our wonderful Savior and the grace that he has prepared to bestow upon any man, woman, boy, girl. Help us, Lord, not to point to anybody and say that person couldn't possibly get saved. Let's not help us to remember, Lord, that's not up to us. Help us to get past the outward appearance of people and to speak to their hearts with the word of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.